Good morning, and thank you, Carrie. I too am so grateful for this church and just the privilege it is to have our own convictions. I speak for myself and my wife, our own convictions about missions shaped by what we've heard through the years here at Twin City, a place where we have shared convictions about what a missions philosophy should look like. Convictions about the centrality of God's word and how he uses it when it's proclaimed rightly to redeem his people around the world and to shape them for his own purposes. And so those convictions, those personal convictions, really were shaped here through the parade of voices that we heard from the pastors, that we heard from so many visiting missionaries through the years, all striking that same note. And that really is a privilege that we're all able to participate in and be a part of. We're going to be in Psalm 2 this morning, but before you turn there, I would invite you to turn with me to Revelation 5. To Revelation 5. If you were here with us this past week, you know that the sort of the missions theme has already been kicked off. It was this Wednesday as we considered the life of John Payton. And just were encouraged by that. And then afterwards, Pastor Danny took us to these verses in Revelation 5, and rightfully so. And so I just want to visit them again. And here we get a peek into kind of what we were just singing about, this worship service, but the one that will be undiluted by sin, the one that will be pure and undefiled in the throne room of heaven. And what we're able to see really is what we might describe as the goal of missions. This is what it's about. This is Revelation 5, where you know John saw the book sealed up, the title deed of the universe, so to speak, with no one able or qualified to open the book and to break the seals. That is until the lion from the tribe of Judah stepped forward and he took the book. And now you can follow along with me starting in verse 9 as we hear the response in heaven. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them, I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Missions, as has been rightly explained by many, is the means to this end goal that we just read about, what we're seeing in Revelation 5. It's the means to the end of the redeemed seeing the Savior and worshiping him. Missions itself isn't the end goal, but it's the means to reaching this goal of worship. Indeed, when Christ comes back, missions itself will end. But the goal, the enduring and appropriate worship of the Messiah by the redeemed from all the nations will be an eternal reality. And so there are lots of Bible texts, of course, that we could go to, but we're going to be in Psalm 2. Why the Psalms, maybe you would ask? Well, if missions is the means to the end of true worship, it would make sense to go to the book of Psalms. After all, Psalms is a book about what? It's about worship. It's a book that some 175 times calls for worldwide international worship by the nations. Therefore, it's also calling for worldwide missions. And I believe this psalm, Psalm 2 in particular, gives us a fitting framework of the mission. It calls out with an authoritative, sort of zoomed out, big picture framing voice of the principal issue. I titled the sermon, Voices That Frame the Mission, and that's what we're going to see. It's essentially our outline, four voices that we'll see in Psalm 2, voices that explain God's global purpose, his global dealings with man, and shape the message we're to take to the world. Four voices that shape for us God's global dealings with man and the mission we're to take to the world. So you can follow along with me as I read Psalm 2. And as we go through the passage, you'll see how it neatly breaks down into four sections of three verses each, and you'll hear one of those voices in each of those sections. This is Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. King David wrote Psalm 2. We don't have at the beginning an inscription of authorship the way we do with some of the other psalms, but we know from evidence that is just as sure that David wrote this psalm over in Acts chapter 4. You might remember in that incident when Peter and John, they were released from prison, they actually quoted this psalm as they were speaking with the other believers, and they identified David as the author directly, saying in Acts 4:25, this psalm came through the mouth of our father David. So David is the author. We don't know the immediate historical context. We could pick and choose from all kinds of incidents that happened with opposition against David and his kingship in Israel. He had all those battles and things that he went and dealt with, the rebellions in his career as king, rebellions from the Philistines, from the Edomites, the Ammonites, all those ones that we read about. But we can't be certain precisely about the historic context. We can, however, say that this is a messianic psalm, with the writer David referring to his own experience, all the while pointing forward to another, a perfect anointed one in whom there would be ultimate fulfillment. That fact becomes especially evident as the New Testament unfolds, and this psalm is quoted some 14 times, all pointing to the one anointed in the ultimate sense, the Messiah, Christ Jesus. In fact, back in Acts 4, Peter and John make that point explicit as well. Having quoted Psalm 2, they go on in prayer to God, saying in chapter 4, verse 27, truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, and then lists the enemies. So the apostles, they identify for us both the author and the object of the psalm. As more than one commentator has said, then, if there ever was a messianic psalm, this one is it. All that to say, in this psalm, we're hearing, yes, the earthly description of a historical reality that happened in space and time, a rebellion that occurred against David, God's chosen king, some 3,000 years ago. But we're also hearing an inspired description of this fallen world in general, a description of God's sovereign rule over it, a description of the ultimate triumph of his anointed king. It's an appeal that we see for people in David's generation and in every generation since, in Israel and in the nations all around the world, to submit to and worship God's ultimate anointed king. So let's look at these voices, or listen to these voices. What do we hear in the first verses, verses 1 through 3? We can call this first voice the voice of rebellion. It's the voice of the rebellion. It's the voice that really sets the stage for everything else that we're going to hear. It is the context into which the mission goes. It's a negative voice that takes a lot of forms. In a very real sense, it's the loudest voice that's around us. It's the voice we hear in verse 3, the voice that demands autonomy. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. This is a voice that is, as Charles Spurgeon describes, a description of the hatred of human nature against the Christ of God. That's the history of our world, boldly declaring its refusal to submit to divine authority. Psalm 2, as you read it, you see it's a geopolitical psalm. David's referring repeatedly to nations and their kings, to peoples and their rulers. But it's important for us to understand that even as he does this, he's not just describing what goes on at the top. He's describing what we find at every layer of society. It's a voice we hear from liberal college professors. It's a voice we hear from whoever the latest popular mouthpiece is for atheism. It's a voice we hear from activists for all sorts of wickedness. It's the voice you hear on Facebook. It's the voice you hear over the fence sometimes with your neighbors. It's the voice of this world. In reality, we could sum it up with words Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 19. There, Jesus told a parable about his own kingdom, and he told the parable about this ruler who went away, and while he was gone, the citizens of the land, they rose up and they made a declaration. We do not want this man to rule over us. That's the voice. It was the voice of David's day. Think about all those nations opposing Israel. It was certainly the voice in Christ's day, what Jesus would hear when we think of Pilate and Herod and the people calling so boldly and defiantly for his death. That's been the pattern. It's been the pattern since the fall. It's the pattern today. I don't think I've got to try very hard to convince you of that, that this voice of rebellion is the pattern. And Scripture assures us that it will be the pattern, even up until Christ's return. So why this consistent, permeating voice of rebellion that transcends generation? It's persistent because it's just a reflection of what goes on in the human heart. It's the reality that Paul describes in Romans 8:7. The mind of the flesh is hostile towards God. It's really interesting, I think, the word here that David uses to describe their rebellion. He says they're devising. Maybe in your translation you see plotting, or perhaps imagining. The Legacy Standard Bible, I think, captures the intensity of this Hebrew verb, hagah, in a particularly poignant way. It says that they are meditating on how they'll rebel. Maybe your biblical antenna goes up at that point. When you hear David in a psalm talking about someone meditating, what do you think of? You can probably just look up your page or look over to the left and see it in Psalm 1. The righteous man who does what? All the time. He's meditating day and night on his delight, the law of the Lord. It's a word that's characterized by deep and reflective thought. So deep that sometimes it's used to describe the primal sounds that animals will make, like a cooing bird in its nest, or the deep, low rumble of a lion. So it's not just an emotional, reactive kind of outburst that we're talking about. This is a description of man's fallen bent, his settled, deep rebellion, something that's a part of his very nature. You'll notice, though, this opposition against God and his anointed, it's maybe we would describe as instinctual, but it's hardly logical. That's why we hear David's first words, the same first word in Hebrew as it is in our English Bibles. It's a question word. Why? Why? David's not looking for new information here. He's asking from a standpoint of perplexity. This makes no sense. It's a good question because this rebellion is inexplicable. It's rebellion that we see in David's words that is a vain thing. It's suicidal. It's an easy question, like we said. Ask any kid. Any kid, go down into the nursery as they're learning about who God is and what his character is like and how powerful and mighty he is, how good he is, and how he knows everything. Ask that little child, okay, should we be on God's side or should we be against him? They will get the answer right every time. That's an easy one. But the why of sin, why it exists, that's something different altogether. It's something that theologians have wrestled with for centuries. And when really pressed, they have to admit that they're kind of at the end of their thinking when they try to explain the nature of sin itself. In plain light of day, sin is, as Herman Bavinck writes, both unlawful and irrational. It just doesn't make sense to defy the all-powerful, all-knowing, justice-distributing God of the universe. And yet this is the resounding voice. It's the resounding voice, again, not just out there around us, but it's inside the human heart. It's the voice you begin to see early on with children and their resistance to the parents' authority. And it continues with students, wives, husbands, employees, citizens, all yearning to be rid of accountability, all led by sometimes a yearning to just rebel for rebelling's sake. The fact is, no rebellion against the sovereign God of the universe is logical. People who are the most brilliant in this world, the geniuses of their field, they're marked by this insanity, this foolishness. They're self-deceived and actually see things opposite of reality. They fail to see that God is the only one who breaks the bondage of sin. And rather, they see him as the one who puts on the shackles. At root, the real issue then is not an intellectual one. In reality, the problem is a moral one. The world it's fraught with this moral problem, and it's the world that we go into with the gospel of Christ, the world that's willfully shackled in its rebellion. We go into a world whose greatest need is not food or clean water or political activism and stability. We have to understand that the primary problem in each person is their hostility toward Christ. We move on then to the second voice, the voice of a different speaker in verses 4 to 6. And we hear now from God the Father, we hear the voice of resolve. It's the voice of resolve. Despite the threats and the rage, despite the calculated and ultimately irrational efforts, despite all of that, whether on the level of the individual or on the collective level of the most powerful leaders in the world wielding the most dangerous weaponry they can find, what is God's reaction? We see it in verse 4. He's not disturbed. He's not scared. There is no panic. He laughs. He doesn't even get up. He just laughs. This is not the laugh of humor, of course. Neither is it the laughter of a psychopath, a cruel and uncaring God. He doesn't laugh at the plight of humanity. He doesn't laugh at the brokenness of the world or the oppression and suffering that marks man's existence because of sin. No, his character is compassionate and merciful, but his character is also holy. And so what we hear here is the laugh of derision, the laugh of scorn at the rebel's wicked arrogance. This is divine laughter, laughter that's undergirded by infinite and knowing confidence because of his own intrinsic infinite might. David emphasizes that point for us here. You notice how he draws attention to God's sovereignty. How does he describe God? Well, we could translate this literally to be the sitting in heaven one laughs. The sitting in heaven one. The picture is of the one singular who is sitting in heaven. And his sitting posture itself shows us, as we noted, that he's not worried. It also shows us that he is subservient to no one, but attended to by all. And he's the sitting in heaven one, the one who's not on an earthly throne. He's in the highest place. He's not threatened by anything that happens anywhere in the universe. In other words, this is the one who rules with ultimate authority, singularly, from the ultimate place. David also emphasizes God's might with the name that he uses here. He doesn't use the generic name for God, Elohim. He doesn't use the covenant personal name for God, Yahweh. Here we have Adonai, the name that specifically points to God and his identity as the sovereign master over his creation. David's description, it fits with the way God has revealed himself in Scripture. He reveals himself as in full control of all things, not only things small and personal, but things political and societal. There's so many texts that we could go to confirm this. Maybe just a couple. Isaiah 40, verse 15, you're probably familiar with. It's just showing God's total control over geopolitical entities. Isaiah 40, 15 says, God, or behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Daniel 2:21, that's another. It's a verse I think we like to repeat with one another, encourage one another every 4 years or so when the election comes around, and we pray this back to God. He changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. The point is, God is in perfect control, and he's without rival in power and authority. Trying to oppose him is foolish. It would be like a tiny spider, a tiny yet foolishly bold and confident spider weaving a tiny web, thinking that he's going to trap the charging elephant coming towards him. Maybe it's like the little Lilliputian people from Gulliver's Travels, if you're familiar with that book, the little island people that Gulliver encounters, and in their just comical arrogance and boastfulness, they try to use what, compared to him, are inch-long spears and threads to try to subdue him. Those illustrations don't do justice to what's going on here. There's no reason for alarm or intimidation on God's part, because there is no weaponry. There are no ideas or ideologies. There's no social media campaign against Christianity that could ever prevail or even rival him. So he laughs. But I want you to notice, too, he doesn't just laugh and dismiss sin. Not at all. He is resolved to deal with it. Look at verse 5. He responds to the rebels. He responds because he is a God of justice, and he will render judgment on every wrong that happens. So he responds to his enemies, the text says, with fury. Not uncontrolled fury, but he's using a voice that is measured and deliberate, and it's a voice that is intensely personal. There's emphasis on that here in the Hebrew word order. His voice of resolve, the voice of the Father, it's like he says, yes, I understand, they will rebel, but as for me, I, this is God speaking, I have already installed my king. This is the king referred to in verse 2 as God's anointed one. There's so much wrapped up in that term, anointed one. It's the Hebrew word Mashiach, of course, where we get the word Messiah. It's the one who's appointed for a specific divine purpose. The Greek rendering of the term becomes Christos. You see where we get our word Christ. The point is, God is resolved to deal with sin and to execute his plan by this Messiah, this Christos, this appointed king. For the pagan boasters and mockers and blasphemers of the age, as well as for the run-of-the-mill rebels all around us, God's voice of resolve here is not good news. But it's news that the world has to hear. It's news that they need to hear. It is sobering news of their own accountability. It's news that they already know intrinsically, according to texts like Psalm 19, according to Romans 1, they already know this. There in Romans 1, Paul explains that all of us know. We know of God's existence and our place of accountability to him. Romans 1, 19 and 20, Paul says this, that which is known about God is evident to them, all humanity. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, they've been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. The lost world knows but suppresses this truth and needs to be confronted with the reality that because of their sin, they stand as enemies to the Creator. They need to be confronted with the fact that God has resolved to deal with sin, and he has appointed his king who will succeed where all the others have failed before him. He will deal finally and ultimately with man's rebellion. That's who this king is, and that's who we hear from in the third voice. We've heard from the voice of rebellion and the voice of resolve, and now we hear directly from the Son and the voice of reigning. The voice of reigning. It's as if now that the Son is speaking face to face with the rebels, and he's laying out the basis and the nature of his reign, his kingdom. And as he speaks, we hear some important aspects of his kingship, aspects that are at the same time captivating and glorious and truly worthy of our worship. We see first that the Son is the rightfully installed king. He's the legitimate king. The Son, speaking in verse 7, says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You notice the declaration he makes comes on the very highest authority. It comes on the decree of the Lord. We couldn't ask for a higher form of legitimacy than the decree of Yahweh. Here we are drawn into deep, deep waters, incredibly deep. What is this decree that we're hearing about? When was this decree made? Well, by definition, it's impossible for us to anchor an eternal decree in time. This is the triune God's eternal decree from outside of time, from before time. It's the decree that 2 Samuel 7 points to. There, God gave David the covenant promise that he would provide David with a descendant, a capital D descendant. God told David in 2 Samuel 7, 13, and 14, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be to me a son. This is the decree of Jesus' status of sonship. It's important to emphasize that this is, again, God's eternal decree. Begotten, then, in verse 7, it's referring not to an event that happened in time when Christ underwent some kind of essential change, but it's a term that points us to the relationship of the two persons, the Father and the Son, two persons co-equal of the same essential nature. We struggle to articulate this kind of relationship because of the limitations of both the human mind and human language. We struggle because, as one seminary professor I had said, we're talking about the eternal now of our timeless God. One of the most famous articulations of this doctrinal point actually just celebrated its 1700th birthday. Did you know that? In July of AD 325, that was the date the Nicene Creed was written. The creed says, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. The point is, we're hearing the voice of the rightful, eternally decreed King. He's not a usurper. He's not a mere contender for the role who prevailed over other rivals. No, this is one whose personal identity qualifies him. We might say his bona fides are intact and perfect. In his words, we hear the voice of the one who was decreed to reign as King of Kings all before time. And as such, he has unrivaled authority. Notice too, in verse 8, this king's kingdom is comprehensive. It's comprehensive. That is, it has a scope without limit. Verse 8 says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." The ends of the earth, that's basically the definition of a comprehensive kingdom. The Father has sovereignly decreed that the nations and the very ends of the earth will not live on in rebellion forever, but they will be given to the Son. That statement ought to surely inspire the church and inspire each one of us with boldness and courage, and yes, gratitude for the privilege of being a part of this mission into the nations, of serving this cause. So it was with C.T. Studd, one of the Cambridge Seven you may know about. C.T. Studd, in the late 1800s, he came to be captivated by this verse, verse 8, and he meditated on it at length, and he drew inspiration to eventually throw himself into the effort of bringing the gospel to China. And when family and friends, they tried to dissuade him, he kept pointing back to this verse: Christ will receive his inheritance. The Son will inherit the nations, all the nations, to the very end of the earth. It's a mission that is guaranteed to succeed, guaranteed by the decree. There's really no human comparison that we can draw to the breadth of this kingdom. You think about all the world leaders from the past that you learn about as you're growing up: Alexander the Great, Genghis Khan, Napoleon, Hitler. All of them, just like the rest of the men in history, history's littered with men who are vying for a fraction of the dominion that our Savior has on this earth. But none of them achieved anything like this, and all of them have passed quickly from the scene. But our King, his comprehensive kingdom is real and decreed. So it's rightful, it's comprehensive, and then third, it's imposing. That is, he will take dominion of his kingdom by force, breaking them with a rod of iron, verse 9 says, shattering them like earthenware. Rod of iron there, it's a really interesting term. If we had time, we could develop a biblical theology of the rod. It's a word that David would also use in Psalm 23, verse 4, to describe the good shepherd and the rod that he uses. It's also a term that's sometimes translated scepter to describe the authority and judgment of the one holding it. It's the word we hear from Jacob as he prophesies about the Christ in Genesis 49:10, saying that the scepter will not depart from Judah. It's a term we hear in Numbers 24:17 to describe the scepter that will rise up from Israel and crush the head of Moab. It's the rod and the scepter of an imposed kingdom. And that is necessarily the case because of what we know about the future. You think about what you know of eschatology and what's going to happen when the Lord returns. What kind of welcome will he receive? It's not going to be a ticker tape parade. No, he doesn't get received with open arms. Rather than acknowledging him as king, the nations will band together against him. The height of foolishness again. In Revelation 19:19, John tells us this. He says, "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." That same passage tells us that the great king, the King of Kings, he'll be seated on a war horse wearing a garment that's dipped in blood. And as he returns, his hands, his nail-pierced hands that have held out the offer of great mercy, the offer of forgiveness, they'll now be grasping this rod of iron. The scarred feet will be returning to earth to stand on the necks of his enemies. That's his return. In other words, this is the rightful king who will be bringing peace to his kingdom, not by negotiation, but by imposing peace on the earth by destroying his enemies. The world's going to see not at all what they're used to seeing, not at all what we're really seeing even this weekend if you're watching the news, with negotiations between America and Ukraine and Russia, not political posturing, rhetoric about sanctions and things like that, and jockeying with interviews in the news media. That's not what this will be. This will be addition by subtraction. The king adding peace to the earth by eliminating the rebels. It's an imposing kingdom. And so we hear the reality that those who will not bend will be broken. The voice of Christ's reign then is an urgent, sobering voice. The realities of his kingship, they're so different than the notion that the world has of Jesus. We're not seeing soft and docile Jesus here. We're seeing something that is lofty and dead serious. Maybe then we would expect to hear in this fourth voice, a voice of rebuke, perhaps, or a voice of reproach. But instead, what we get is the gracious voice of reconciliation. Voice of reconciliation. That's what we hear in verses 10 to 12. An undeserved appeal of grace from God to the wicked to come to their senses. God lays out here the message of the mission, really. As we've seen, the day will come when King Jesus returns and smashes his enemies irreparably to pieces. But while you have breath and until he returns, there's an opportunity to lay down the weapons and to have peace with King, to pull down the war flag and raise the white flag. Verse 10 says, rebel kings show discernment. He's talking about rebel kings here, but again, I want us to see it's not just that you have to be a king or a dictator or a president or a governor to be a rebel. This world is full of all kinds of rebels. There are retiree rebels in their 80s. There's little boy and little girl rebels all around us. There's middle-aged professional rebels, bright-eyed college student rebels. The point is, all of them have this opportunity to repent stretched out to them. This is the appeal to be reconciled, to have the relationship restored to its right place. You can personally avoid judgment. You can personally experience great joy. But first, you have to personally turn to the King in submission. David says, show discernment. That's a word that refers to just common reasoning. It's the same word that Solomon uses at the beginning of the book of Proverbs, where he's talking to his son about his desire for his son to learn wisdom, wise behavior. That's what's being called for here. Thinking cognitively that Christ, seeing that he's the only way and submitting to him as the only way. It's an inclusive call to all types of people, rebels from every nation, tribe, and tongue, but it's a plea that is unashamedly exclusive in its object. It's a call for submission in faith to the singular, authoritative, anointed King. Therefore, what we're hearing is not really an invitation so much as it is an ultimatum. It's not like the wedding invitation that you receive in the mail. You know, sometimes there'll be a card in there with a little place where you can check that I politely decline. There's no such option for that with this appeal to reconciliation. There's no excusable apathy. Declining equals rebellion. There's no room to be spiritual but religious. There's no room for the idea that you can follow Muhammad or the Buddha or the Brahma and still wind up to the same place. Rejection of the call to submit is rebellion. And so we see it's a sobering voice, and we have this word fear here. Verse 11 tells us that our worship and serving the Lord is a call to do so in fear. Sometimes you'll see it translated as reverence or respect, and oftentimes if you're in the church, you'll hear that point emphasized. I understand those nuances, but the word does mean fear, and that's appropriate here. It's quite sane to fear the holy king who's wielding this rod of iron. Yet the verse continues with fear and trembling, rejoicing while trembling, rejoicing with fear. How do those two go together? That combination, right joy and fear, really only come when we recognize who God is, who we are, and the grace that he offers. We will not have this kind of reaction if we're thinking about that kind of soft, imagined, domesticated Christ. We have to see him as he truly is, Otherwise, those things will not be there. The true fear, joy, and worship will not be there. It's as C.S. Lewis depicted in the Narnia books you're probably familiar with, when the children are there and they're learning about this world they've stumbled into and sort of the backstory of the world and who this lion is that they're hearing about. And one of them asks, is he safe? And the answer from the animal is, safe? No, he's not safe, but he's good. Those things have to be put together. The son is the conquering king who will destroy his enemies, but he holds out the offer of unfathomable grace. It's an appeal that the rich and the powerful of this world, they don't typically accept. They don't accept it because of what is required to accept it. The laying down of their pursuit of autonomy, the evicting of themselves from the number one spot. The call is to submit to him, to serve him, to worship him. In essence, the call is to be his slave. But when you see King Jesus truly as he is, the rightful Lord, you'll do exactly what is called for here. Because sin is illogical, but joyful submission to the King of the universe, that's the most logical reaction you could have. You'll do homage to the Son. You'll kiss the Son, as it's rendered sometime. In the ancient Near East, the kiss, that was a common sign of respect and submission. People would often kiss objects that they received to show that, yes, I'm aware, I'm receiving this from a superior. Verse 12 is, it's not calling for a surface-level kiss. It's not calling for a kiss of mere gratitude, as important as that is. It's calling for a kiss that's a picture of total grateful submission. The picture in Luke 7 of Simon the Pharisee, if you remember, he had Jesus come to his house and this notoriously immoral woman came and wept at his feet and repeatedly was kissing his feet. And the contrast is laid out so clearly there. The Pharisee looked down with disdain at the woman, and yet she in her gratitude was laying herself out before the Savior, kissing his feet. And Jesus' reply is so telling in that interchange, Luke 7:45, he says, you gave me no kiss, Simon, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. And he went on to declare that her sins, not the sins of the Pharisee, were forgiven. Without understanding of who Jesus is, man won't be brought to right fear or joy or worship. And without understanding who he is, he will offer at best the insincere kiss of the hypocrite, the kiss of Judas, so to speak, the kiss that is the mark of so much hypocritical religion around us, a kiss that brings damnation, not salvation. The mission then must be to preach Christ with the aim of not of a superficial count of professions of faith, professions that yield no fruit, but it's so that people come to understand that this king is on his way, that his judgment is real, it's unstoppable, and that apart from his grace, they are next. Only then will they realize that, as Derek Kidner says, there is no refuge from him. There is only refuge in him. Well, we believers who have taken refuge in the Son, that's what we see in the last verse, verse 12, that's who we are. But it wasn't always that way with us. We, like every person, were born making declarations of rebellion from the start. That's who we were. We were hostile to God and his anointed. No matter whether you were lost in a pagan cult or in a life of debauchery or lost as a self-deceived hypocrite in a Christian church, we were, in God's eyes at least, the ones who were spewing this disdain of Christ. That's what Paul tells us in Colossians 1:21. You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. That's who we were. But having affirmed the Father's voice of resolve and that he has installed his king and having trusted in and submitted to the king, Christ Jesus, we become the blessed ones of verse 12. And in a real way, this call, this voice of reconciliation is two-pronged. It's the call to us that we have embraced, yes, on one hand, we've embraced it by faith, being reconciled with the Father because the Son paid our penalty, reconciled with the Father because of the righteous merit of the Son. But on the other hand, the Bible tells us that we now become the voice of reconciliation. Paul calls us that, ministers of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul makes that point, verses 18 to 19. He says, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So we're to take the appeal of reconciliation to the world. That is the world's greatest need. Poverty, disease, and lack of resources, those are real problems in a fallen world, but they're not the big problem. The big problem is that the sinner's rebellion doesn't escape God's notice and that the king is returning with his rod. So our greatest act of love may certainly include physical benevolence, but it will transcend the physical. Our greatest act of love is to speak the truth in love and to call on those around us to do just as David says in Psalm 2, to be discerning, to take warning. We might say, to believe, to repent. In other words, we're to be calling the lost to turn from their rebellion and become disciples of Jesus. The disciple of Jesus who will have the spiritual posture of that woman in Luke 7 and her kiss of worshipful submission. Disciples of Jesus who will joyfully serve Christ in this life and who will, in the future, center on the true, undiluted, unending, soul-satisfying worship of this anointed one, our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we stand in gratitude for these voices. They are really the basics of Christianity. They're the basics of the call, and yet they're so vital to us to recenter our thinking upon. We're grateful for them. We ask that you help us to have a sharpened, eternal perspective, whether our role as your children is to go or to give or to send or to pray or all of those things. Lord, we ask that you will help us to have that eternal perspective in greater degree. I ask that you would use your word to, as it's preached, to redeem your people throughout the nations. You've made that promise that they are there and they are yours. And we are grateful for the privilege to be instruments to bring that about. Lord, preserve your church all around the world. Preserve this church especially as a voice of faithfulness in our dark world, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.